My text is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As the Lord leads, we may take up some of the great texts of the Bible in the next few weeks. We're warned in our homiletics not to do this, because always you're going to be preaching to people that have heard greater sermons and read greater sermons than you can ever preach on these old and familiar texts. And I'm sure that's true. But nevertheless, it's a shame, I think, to neglect them. Notice Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why did he say of Christ? Well, he used that genitive for a purpose, because in his day there were other gospels. But he said in Galatians, it was not another gospel, it was a different gospel. Like he said, you remember in Galatians 1, he said, let he that preacheth any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So there was another gospel, a different gospel. Now we have in our day a different gospel. The different gospel, not another, but a different gospel, is social action. And if you want a life-size picture of social action, and nobody gets saved under their gospel, I might say. And if you want a life-size picture of social action, just pick up all that was read, all that was written about the Selma March. And like one said after he had reviewed it, he said there was no commandment that was not broken in the Selma March, including murder. Now that was the social action gospel. And there is one adrift today, but in it nobody gets saved. Paul said in Corinthians, he said, this is the gospel which I preached unto you. He said, wherein you stand, by which you were saved, he said, unless you believed in vain, that, he says, Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised again the third day. Now that's the gospel he's talking about. And in this text this morning, I want briefly to go right at the text, and we'll consider as many of the divisions as possible. There are four if we accomplish all of them. But to begin with, there is human pride in the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm not ashamed. Therefore, he must have been proud. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why would he have been, do you suppose, ashamed? Because it was not popular. It isn't popular today. The gospel of Christ is not popular. And those who propagate it are not they are not at all popular. It was Abraham Lincoln, for example, who said, if I tried to answer all my critics, he said, I would get nothing else done. One time, James Whitcomb Riley, the Hoosier, who was buried in Crown Hill Cemetery in Indianapolis, whose birthplace was not far out from there, some 40 miles. He was criticized very severely by a columnist from over in Ohio. And everyone knew that James Whitcomb Riley had a very quick temper and was capable of some very strong reactions. And they were waiting to see what his reaction would be. But when they ask him, he says, yes, he said, I read it. And he says, I hit him with a big chunk of silence. Now, do you know why? Because most critics would rather be damned than ignored. Did you know that? Most critics would rather be damned than ignored. There's two lines in literature that are eloquent. And that's this. The viper bit a slanderer in the side. Says the slanderer lived, but the viper died. Do you know what that's saying? That's saying that the slanderer is more venomous with his tongue in trying to destroy your character and mine, or your work and mine. His slander is more venomous than that of a viper. That is the deepest satire ever put in two lines of literature. William, it comes to me, William Edward Hale, who was Nathan Hale's son. He was a Unitarian minister back in the middle of the last century in Boston. A man came in for counsel with William Everett Hale. And this man had been criticized severely in the Boston paper, the Globe, I don't know which one. And he was all excited. He was so excited, he was racing his engine when he came in, he could hardly talk. And this Hale said, "Now sit down." He said, "I want to talk to you." He said, "I want to help you. You come here for help." "Yes," he said. "Well," he said, "now I've listened to you, now you listen to me." He said, "Half of the people in Boston," he says, "don't take that paper." "That's right," he said. "And I said," and he said, "half of them that take it," he said, "don't read it." "Did you know that?" "Well," he said, "I guess that's right." And he said, "half of them that read it won't find that article about you." "Did you ever think of that?" "Well," he said, "I guess that's right." And he says, "even," he says, "those that read it and find that article about you, half of them won't believe it." You see? But that isn't all either. He said, "the half that believe it aren't of much consequence." And he said the man went out greatly comforted. Greatly comforted. We don't need to tell you that we're on a course that hasn't changed for over three decades and will not change by God's grace in that many more, I'm sure, as I understand this people. And we can look back and find where we were criticized severely when we started, for example, when we organized in 56 the Central Seminary. Had a series of pastors who lined themselves up and waited to speak against it at our annual meeting of Minnesota Baptists. May I say it's hard to find any of them now? They're either gone, transferred, or in their graves. When Pillsbury College was organized, some of them felt led to pass a resolution and put it in the paper against it. It was a matter of papers that were distributed. Recently I looked, and on 18 of those people, there's hardly a one you can find. While these schools have prospered and have gone on, God didn't know even that they were criticizing. They were met for the most part with a large chunk of silence. Now, why do I say this? I say this because you're going to be criticized too. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We sing sometimes, "Ashamed of Jesus, can it be? A mortal man, ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glory shines through endless days." But there are many that are ashamed of him. I recall my days in Bible Institute. We used to wear a little red button called "Jesus Saves" on the lapel of our coat. We used to wear that a great deal. It was the beginning of a very interesting conversation, and it led many people to Jesus Christ. We have many ways that you can identify yourself with this church and its testimony. We have back there the bumper stickers. We have friends here this morning from Cedar Rapids, Mr. and Mrs. Harvey Goodenough. You may remember when we prayed for him weeks and weeks and months, and finally the Lord brought him through, to the amazement of the many doctors, and of a whole year of hospitalization and surgery after surgery. Well, they were driving here from Iowa one time, and before they got to the Minnesota line, they followed a car that had WCTS bumper sticker telling the story way down in another state. Only this week again, we had someone say, as they rode in, that they had just now got wind of the station. They sent a contribution and said how grateful they were. And I suppose William Everett Hale's illustration would answer very, very clearly to the many in this town who have never heard of our station. And there are so many little ways. I mentioned the tracts this morning. One is distributed. One is in your bulletin. I trust everyone that has a bulletin will take that tract. It's a simple tract. And it's called A Simple Outline of God's Way of Salvation. And I'm asking this morning that everyone who has this tract take this, and between now and next Sunday, that you use this tract as a sincere effort to win a minimum of one soul to Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We should have a human pride in it. And don't say you don't know how to do personal work. It is all here for you. The questions are here, and the answers are here. And all you have to be is a willing instrument in the hand of the Lord to do this. If this were cooperated in by those this morning who are hearing my voice, and when I read on the board that we have 1,334 in Sunday school, we usually have more in morning service, perhaps 1,400 people. Can we imagine what would happen if even 1,000 people took that little tract and said, yes, with a prayer, I'm going to make an earnest effort to win at least one soul to Jesus Christ this week, between now and next Sunday? You know, it would transform this church in 1 week. But let's go on. Why should we be proud? Why should there be human pride in the gospel? Because it's a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The power of God. This is holy power. I spent a great deal of time trying to illustrate the difference between authority and power, and trying to show how power so subtly is transmitted. I was citing recently about our own Constitution of the United States. It's an authoritarian doctrine. But when the Warren Court emasculated it with so many decisions, they emasculated the authority of the Constitution, thereby divesting law enforcement agents of the power that they needed to catch the criminal and to prosecute the criminal and to see that the criminal is brought to justice. There's a good illustration. The difference between authority and power is a vast difference. Now, the authority of the Constitution was being eroded away by the Warren Court. And as I said, there have been four wonderful changes in that court by the President of the United States. And I trust in his next 4 years, if it's in the providence of God, that'll be entirely a new court to what it is today. And it's needed, because the authority of that Constitution comes home to every man's doorstep. That authority is needed in order to give power. Now, let us take, for example, as I used the illustration recently, you couldn't stand up in traffic and have power enough to stop all of those semis as they come rolling down the road. But a man in uniform can stand out there with sufficient authority, and by a mere lifting of his hand, he has power enough through that authority. He has power enough to stop 100 semis. Now, may we take an illustration? This is why if your Savior is not God, he doesn't have authority to perform a miracle. If your Savior, Jesus Christ, isn't the Holy Son of God, born of the Virgin, then he does not have enough authority to perform a miracle and cause you to be born again. That's why we say, people say in this day, well, it doesn't matter, the doctrines doesn't matter. It matters a great deal. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, and the Savior we have has authority. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's his authority. And when he speaks, then he has power when his will is met. Again, I use the illustration of the 8th chapter of Matthew, where the centurion servant was sick. And the Lord said, I will come He says to heal him, "Oh," the centurion said, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." He said, "I'm a man under authority." He said, "Speak the word. Just speak the word," he said, "and he'll be healed." In other words, he was saying, "I stand under all of the authority of the marching armies of Rome with its imperial guard. When I give a command," he said, "then there is behind my command of power enough authority to march all the armies of Rome." We find another instance in the transmission of this power, which is important. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's a power of God unto salvation." Now notice, I used the illustration one time of the separator tender on the threshing machine. You have standing off there a long distance a large steam engine. You can see the pop-off valves now and hear them sizzle. That means they have a full head of steam. And the separator man has finished oiling his machine. I've seen my father do this many times. Stands up there behind the feeder, raises his arms, and begins a circular motion with each hand. And very slowly, meaning that he wants the engineer to apply the power very slowly. There's no power as smooth as steam unless it would be the human hand. And you see them come many times without the slap of a belt. The wheels begin to turn. There's a strange something between the engine and the threshing machine. It's the transmission of power. The power that's yonder in the boiler, that steam boiler, regulated by the throttle, is going to be transmitted now down to the machine that's going to thresh the golden grain. Now, may I say it's at this point that most of us fail. We have in this book, we have here 3,000 promises. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Jesus stands with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in him. Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out." He's ready then to receive and save any individual who is willing to apply for the transmission of that power that comes out of his authority as God. And how do we do it? The only way that power can be transmitted from the authority of a divine and godly Savior is by your faith and mine. There is no other way. No other way. But like if I might read a verse here by Paul when he wrote to Timothy. He says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love, and of a sound mind." He said, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." In other words, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." That transmission of power then comes when our faith is exercised. The first Bible that I bought in Bible Institute days, I later had it rebound, was a large Bible about this size, and I don't know who told me to do it, but I had stamped in the front of that Bible Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith it is impossible to please God, and they that come unto him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We have a human pride in this gospel, and it has divine power, but it also has the highest preservation value in the salvation of a personal soul. If I were to begin this morning on the series of things that we would use in dealing with individuals as we've reviewed them. We'd begin with the X-ray questions. One, here's a lost soul. Have you ever been interested in spiritual things? And some people aren't. In fact, we've had instances in the last 2 weeks where our visitors have been driven away from the doors. They're not interested in spiritual things. And then second, if they're interested in spiritual things, have you ever thought of becoming a Christian? And that's a long step. I received anonymously in the mail this week a great deal of reading. I don't know how much it cost to send it. But anyway, it came. Much of it was underscored and underlined. I don't pay much attention to anonymous mail. But the mail came from one of those people, like you might find in the obituary columns, who has, instead of a cross where our Lord died for our sins, where they choose sometimes to put a square and a compass. And these papers made a great deal about belief in God. And as I went along, I thought, sure, and James says, the demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. A belief in God never saved anybody. You don't get to be a Christian by believing in God. The demons believe and tremble. Why? The men of the ages have blamed their associates for their lack of faith in God. Talleyrand got blamed by many because he was a fallen minister of Christ. But remember well that belief in God never saved anybody. In other words, for those who do not have what Immanuel Kant called, they do not have the moral law in their hearts in which they know the difference between right and wrong, they're considered incompetent mentally. So let us ask the question, had you ever thought of becoming a Christian? Not a theist, but a Christian. And then we ask, how do you think you become a Christian? And usually, if we accepted their definition of that, we'd find the thief on the cross could have never been saved because he didn't have time to live a good life. He didn't have time to obey the commandments. He didn't have time to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't have time to follow the golden rule. He didn't have time even to pray but a short prayer, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's all he asked. Have you ever thought of becoming a Christian? And then ask the question, how do you think one becomes a Christian? And then we open the Bible and show them how people become Christians. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then we go over and find in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's as simple as that. But where it breaks down is that we have here 3,000 promises in this book. And there are those who refuse by faith to accept God's plan of salvation by faith. Now, how did it happen when you were saved? How did it happen when I was saved? It's very simple. Like, for example, we have that song, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. When Jesus comes, in other words, him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. You come to him and he comes to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Meaning then that he stands at the heart's door of every lost man and woman right now. In this auditorium, everyone who listens to my voice on the radio, and everyone has an equal chance and the same right to say yes to him and give him abundant entrance. Did you ever notice the text? He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." In other words, you have to invite him in as a guest first. And he said, "I will sup with him." When someone sups with you, they are your guest. And then he with me. And there's a great deal in that phrase. It means after he has been a guest and sups with you, then you become his guest. And he says, "I will sup with him and he with me." In other words, he takes possession of your life and he owns the dwelling place that you've opened for him. And if you open the door and let Christ in, he will take the place that you give to him and leave you all the rest. But if you crowd him out of your largest room and give him a corner small and scarcely remember that he is there and speak of him not at all, then he may grieve when he sees your mind by the cares of the world possessed. When your soul is faint and your heart is, and your feet have strayed and your soul by deep is pressed, for he cannot comfort and lift and guide and help as he longs to do, when he sets apart in your house of life, for you have not asked him to. Oh, make him the master of all you have, the Lord of your heart and soul. Yield all of yourself for his dwelling place and let him take the whole. He will do with you. He will work with you. He will rule in your life alone, and you will find the blessings that you have missed and the joys you have never known. Again, the text, and we will have an invitation. And I wish you would think about taking that tract with you this week. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Heavenly Father, we pray thou will breathe upon this text this morning, enliven it in every heart, grant salvation where it is not known. And we pray that if he is now standing before people whose eyes are holding of him, that thou wilt remove the veil and the scales and grant that they may see him clearly. Forgive us, our Father, if we have failed thee in making plain the simplest fact of salvation, as we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.